Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah elsewhere has the powerful image that I'm sure has been compelling to many, if not all of you as well, and that is the powerful image of the eagle, suggesting that when the church, when the people of God, when the individual follower of God knows the grace of God, we will, the language of Isaiah, we will rise up on wings as on wings as eagles. We will. Powerful image that suggests that indeed there's the capacity with the grace of God, there's the capacity to soar. But an alongside image that was given to me a number of years ago has been for me a good reminder. A number of years ago, Canadian Geographic, kind of a counterpoint or a counterpart to National Geographic, although Canadian Geographic really does focus on geography and not on human demographics like National Geographic does as much as anything. Canadian Geographic focused in particular this article on the golden eagle. I have lived for a number of years on the West Coast, and on the West Coast of Canada, we don't have golden eagles. We only have the bald eagle, and we have them aplenty, and they really are a magnificent bird, but they're I know it's your national bird, but you need to acknowledge this, that they are bullies. They are not nice birds. In contrast to the
maybe
osprey.
That's appropriate.
I didn't say anything.
You Canadians.
The osprey, it's just outside of our window. We've moved now into the interior of the island, but we used to live right on the shore. And every summer we would watch this drama go on, and it just happened regularly with the osprey. And the eagles are hunting, fishing, but the osprey actually hunt and fish. And it really is magnificent to watch the osprey hovering. I mean, they just hover like this over the water from high up. I mean, a couple hundred feet, if not 300 feet up, and then this drop, and up they come with the fish. But it's interesting to watch this because you know that there's more drama at play because there's an island across the little bay from us in which there are a number of eagle nests. And we watch this happen where as soon as the osprey drops, the eagles are leaving their nests. They are watching this drama as well. And by the time the osprey is coming up with its fish, the eagles are on it and hassling it and bullying it until it drops the fish. And they'll catch it before it hits the ground and then take the fish back. And then we go through this again. And you just think, come on, guys, go get your own fish. rather than feeling that, that's what I mean. But they are magnificent birds. We actually quite like the bald eagles. But on the other side are the larger golden eagles, and they don't cross the Rockies. I don't, maybe some of you know if there's exceptions to that, but I'm quite sure that there's no golden eagles on the west side of the Rockies and of the Cascade Mountains. They're on this side. And they migrate much farther, much longer distances. The golden eagles will go the length, in the sense of North America. They'll migrate fall and winter. And when they migrate, of course, they fly that distance. The complicating factor is they can't. Their bodies are too heavy for them to fly that distance. And so the genius of the golden eagle is not that they can fly such powerful distances with their big, heavy bodies, but their geniuses are they always migrate along the edge, the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, north and south. And when they migrate not flying, flapping their wings, but they migrate by following furrow up currents. And they take these up currents and then they coast on them, you might say. They surf these up currents. And what's interesting is then that people who do sailplaning will watch where the golden eagles are because they know that's where the up currents are, and you can get your sail planes out there as well. Same, and those, the people that do that kind of strange behavior are interested in similar kinds of thermal currents. What I'm getting at is this, in case you're wondering, like, where is he going? This is where I'm going. Hello, preacher. Bring it back. Okay, yes, thank you. It's a powerful illustration, but hello, what's it about? We often think that in order to make it in the Christian life, we need to flap our wings, strive and strive and strive to try to make this thing work. But in actual fact, our bodies are too leaden, too heavy. We can't. We cannot live the Christian life, as we were told again and again by our preachers. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We simply do not have the capacity to do so. And I am concerned that books like Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People has gotten such traction within Christian communities, because you often get the sense that if we could just kind of sanctify and religiousify Stephen Covey, we will develop certain habits by which we will live a successful and effective life. And that we cultivate the sense that you too can live a self-constructed life. You too can live a life where if you do the right habits, the right practices, and you get these books, and because I have published in the area of Christian spirituality, because I've even published books on spiritual practices, I get copies of these books in the mail. And the publishers, especially InterVarsity, will send them to me, and I will sometimes be asked to review them, and sometimes I know they get sent to me because they know I teach courses where maybe this book will be used as a text, and so I get a free copy because they know full well that if I choose it as a text, then somehow they'll sell a whole bunch of copies. So they're not being altruistic when they generously send me a copy. I know their motives. But I will often open these books and I will essentially say in my review to myself, or if I'm asked to write on it, this is but a Christianized version of Stephen Covey. That somehow these practices will help you get your life together. They will help you order your life. You live a busy, frenetic, absurd life in an urban society. If you will take hold of these practices, you too can live an ordered, effective life.
They don't put you in the back very much. They don't put you in the back very much.
Not when I do the Keep Stephen Covey thing. Very rarely will I receive books on spiritual practices that will insist and emphasize to the contrary that what a practice does is help you attend to the grace wherever it is. That every practice is to an end, that I would know the grace, that is the thermal currents. That is, the practice in itself is but busyness if it does not lead to an appropriation of the grace of God. In contrast to Stephen Covey, I commend to you the book by Robert Keegan, professor of education at Harvard. Actually, I don't commend to you the book. If you've got the title of the book, you're almost good to go. I mean, there's some titles that are just like so good. Like Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. I mean, why read the book? There you are. You're good. But the title is all you need. You're just a spectacular title. The title of Keegan's book is In Over Our Heads. He makes the observation that modernism assumed that we have the capacity to be masters of our own destiny, masters of our own fate. We can become masters of our own lives, and we can become masters of our universe. And we can control our fate, and by technology, by military prowess, by political savvy, by economic strength and intelligence, we can determine our own destiny. Keegan's pushback is to say, what postmodernism has reminded us of is, and I love his phrase, we are each in over our heads. And he says, I've heard him speak on this, he says, how do I break this to you gently? You always will be. So now, in a sense, get used to it. Get used to the fact that you can't manage and control your own life. You are going to have to live a dependent life. And he's saying all this without reference to the Christian faith. What the Christian faith, of course, articulates is that all of us live a dependent life. That we do not live self-constructed lives, but we live lives of radical dependence upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. We live not in the flesh, meaning autonomous, independent from God, but we live in the Spirit, meaning not that we don't live in body, but the genius of living in the Spirit is that we live in radical dependency upon the grace of God. The sooner you get this, the better. The more you feel, and I use the word feel as the operative word intentionally, the more you feel that you are in over your head, and that but by the grace of God, this life is simply not manageable, the better. And thus, good spiritual directors, when you're talking to them and telling them about the difficulties of your life and that you're feeling in over the head and all of this is unmanageable, a good spiritual director will say, good. Now we've got something to work with here. This is a good thing. This is not a problem. This is a good thing. Or as my own director, I will often, not as often now because my circumstances are different, but I was in a very difficult, politically convoluted and conflicted situation, and I would describe this difficult faculty that I had to work with, and he says, that's very good. I think that's very good. God clearly has good plans for you. And I said, no, you don't understand. I want them to change. I would like the Lord to remove these difficult people from my world. And he says, no, he says, Gordon, difficult people, he loved this line, difficult people are the faculty of the soul. They are God's gift to you. Oh, bother. To quote Winnie the Pooh. Oh, bother. Yeah, what's he talking about? What does he know? That is, what I was getting to is this. God will regularly bring you into life circumstances that remind you that you need him. That is, as Pascal would put it, God will never so meet your needs that you no longer need God. That you have any capacity to live without, with any kind of sense of self-sufficiency. So, if you're feeling for the moment that you don't need God, well, enjoy it, but it's not going to last long. Something will happen. Something will emerge. And guess what? It's a gift. Because the fact of the matter is, our culture commends to us a self-sufficient life, an independent, autonomous life. There's something within us, the way we've been socialized in American, or I should say North American culture, we've been socialized to live self-independent, autonomous, non-dependent lives. And so we will go there, and we will actually be comfortable moving there. The Lord will regularly bring us back to an awareness that we are in over our heads. We live dependent lives. And what is it that we live dependent upon? We live dependent upon the grace of God that is communicated to us through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit grant us then this grace? And that's why it's appropriate then to speak about the means of grace. To speak about the means of grace as that means by which, pun intended, not the vehicle, there, my language can go broader than just that. The vehicle by which that grace is received. What the incarnation reminds us of is that the stuff of God's creation can be a very means by which the glory and grace of God is known. And what I want to speak to in this hour is that indeed the Lord's Supper is precisely that. It is a means of grace. It is a means by which we know the grace of God without which we cannot live. It's important though to stress, and I am going to do so in a slightly different way than the outline, and I'm going to, for the first time since we've been together, I'm going to come back and I'm going to go to specific notes because I want to nuance this very particularly. And where we're going to go before lunch, we're going to have a round table conversation, much like we did last night about who's welcome at the table. I want to have a conversation here about the question of frequency and how we talk about frequency. So that's where we're going. And I could have done it under any one of the dimensions of meaning, but I want to put it in particular under this dimension of meaning. But first of all, to say this, that when we talk about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, it seems to me important on every dimension of meaning to link the Lord's Supper to the ministry of the Word. That is, that Word and sacrament function in tandem. I could have said this under communion with Christ. I could have said this under confession, repentance, and forgiveness. I could have said this under covenant, and so on. But so it could have been said everywhere. But here's where it seems most fitting, if you're only going to mention it once, that you would mention it. That when we talk about the sacramental action of either baptism or the Lord's Supper, but specifically the Lord's Supper, when we talk about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as a means by which I know the living water and the bread of heaven, by which I cannot, other than which I cannot live, it's appropriate to speak about, necessary to speak about, the relationship between Word and sacrament. With baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is important to realize that neither of these actions of the church can stand alone without the Word. Baptism, for example, makes no sense without evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. It is an empty, meaningless rite unless it is, you might say, filled by the proclamation of the gospel. So unless the gospel is preached and heard, unless the gospel is received and sin is repented of, baptism means nothing. It's vacuous and empty. And that is not in any way questioning pedobaptism. So don't hear it that way. I'm speaking there here about the context of, in a sense, the first generation receiving of the Word. And so that was what I'm offering there is a critique of baptismal practices by the Roman Church that said, we will baptize and preach later. I want to say to the contrary, baptism comes in response to the gospel that has been preached. What gives baptism meaning is the proclaimed word. The same principle applies to the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper has no meaning apart from the word. It's the word, the preached word, that gives it its content, its substance, or you might almost say, its grace. And therefore, it makes no sense to have baptism before evangelism. In similar fashion, it would make no sense for the Lord's Supper to precede preaching in the worship service. The logic of word and sacrament in the ancient liturgies, the deep logic of that is precisely that it's the word that gives meaning and substance to the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper cannot stand on its own. Now, I'm going to reverse this. It would be pressing things too far to say that the reverse is equally true. I'm not going there. While the word, without the sacramental action, can stand alone, the word, without the sacramental action, can stand alone. Reference morning prayers earlier today. I had to change my notes after what happened this morning. It can stand alone. The sacrament, I'm saying, cannot stand alone. What I'm taken by is this, that the word, while it can stand alone, needs the sacrament. That is, what we long for is for the word not merely to be heard, but to be received. We long for the word not merely to be heard, but to be embodied in us. To be received so that the words of Colossians chapter 3:16 would be fulfilled in us, namely the words that go, may the word of Christ dwell richly within you. What a fascinating phrase. The urging of Jesus in John chapter 15 is that he would abide in us as we abide in him, even as his words abide in us. And I referenced yesterday the language of John chapter 6, the extraordinary call of Jesus to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. There's a sense in which then we ingest the word. Or I know we think Eugene Peterson said this, but it actually comes from Ezekiel. We eat this word. We live by the word. The word becomes our meat and drink. We listen with eager minds, or as James puts it, with meekness given to us by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, verse... it's on the left-hand side of the page in the inside column, where you'll find it, for those of you who read your Bibles like I do. But what is it that enables this to happen? How can I ingest the word? How can the word dwell in me richly? How can the language of James be fulfilled in my life that I receive the word of God with meekness given by the Holy Spirit? How does the word take, so to speak? Yes, it can stand alone, but do I not need some concrete, tangible action by which I receive and respond to this word so that it is indeed embodied within me? That is, do I not need a response, a physical, tangible response? The critique that I often get in my preaching, because we've been influenced by Southern Baptists and by others, bless their hearts, is why, Gordon, do you not have more altar calls? That is, you preach in a way that is compelling, and we need to be able to hear this word. And so why do, at the end of the sermon, why do you not give opportunity for people to come forward as an act of response to that word? And my response is to say two things. One, all are called to respond. So I'm not going to invite, for those that would like to respond, It would suggest that you're not always called. All are called to respond. All. And by the way, some will never respond in an altar call. And the lack of failure to do so does not reflect the lack of sincerity or devotion on their part. That is, my wife, just dream on. It will not happen. Not in this lifetime, and she tells me, not in the next. So that she does not think that in the kingdom that is yet to come, she will have to either. So just and she's a devout person. But the other piece is that I don't think it has the same effect as the God-ordained means of response, that the sacrament is the act of response, that a God-ordained means was given to us by which indeed we would respond to the word. But setting aside the word now, I want to come specifically to the Lord's Supper and to speak of it as necessary, and I use the word advisedly, necessary spiritual food. This is our spiritual food and drink. This event that we participate in is a meal. And it's extraordinary in that it's a meal that is hosted by Christ. It's a meal in which we are in fellowship with Christ. It's a meal in which we are in communion with Christ. But it's also this. Are you ready for it? That it's a meal in which God gives himself in Christ as our heavenly food. And thus, it is appropriate as we move into the meal for us to reference such language as we would find, for example, in the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer at his best. This is high watermark when he says, feed on him in your hearts by faith. That is, that is it appropriate for us to recognize that in this meal we have the God-ordained way by which we not only are in communion with Christ, but also receive Christ. Not only in fellowship with Christ where he remains other, but actually wherein we ingest Christ. Christ dwells within us. So to put it, I'm not just an academic, I'm a preacher. So here I go. Do you want strength in the face of temptation? Then come to the table. Do you want joy, deep, unspeakable, unshakable joy in a fragmented world, a broken world? Then come to the table. Do you want the peace that transcends all understanding that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4? Then come to the table. Do you long for the grace of Christian humility? Do you long for your pride to be broken so that you might live in the freedom of humility and the meekness of a child before God and others? Then come to the table. Do you long for patience with those teenagers that God has called upon you to raise and you say, this is beyond me? Then come to the table. Do you long for courage to fulfill the vocation that God has given to you? Then come to the table. Do you long for wisdom for the complicated circumstances in which God has called you to live and work? Then come to the table. Do you long for the patience of unanswered prayer, but the patience to let God do God's work in God's time? Then come to the table. And you may come back to me, if you're a good evangelical, and say, well, that's why I go to my Bible. I read my Bible for all of that. Hello, Gordon, I don't need the Lord's table. I read my Bible. On every one of those points, strength in the face of temptation, joy, peace, wisdom, I read my Bible. And I want to say, good, bless your heart, so not a problem. What about the Word? As I stressed, without the Word, the Lord's Supper makes no sense. But with the Word, the Lord's Supper has the capacity. It is God's ordained means of grace. It is the capacity to be our meat and our drink. With the Word, not only is our hearing of the Word embodied, but we are given Christ's own very, this is Calvin, body, as our physical and spiritual nourishment. That is, this is the God-ordained means by which God sustains people for their lives, their work, and their relationships. Deep within my revivalist heritage, and perhaps within yours as well, is the idea that every time we hear the Word of God, we should get right with God. And so the ideal is that you preach in a way that your people feel convicted of sin and they want to get right with God, and the more they get right with God, the better in response to your preaching if you want to keep your job. And so the altar call becomes the accepted means by which we have a fresh resolution I have decided to follow Jesus. And I remember as a young person how frequently I would feel like a complete and absolute, there's no better word for this, schmuck. If you have a better word, fine, but that's the word. We would feel again, wow, woe is me, I have failed once more to be all that I was called to be. And so we would be invited, usually every Friday night. I didn't go forward every Friday night, but I went by forward offer time. I can't remember how many times I rededicated my life again to God, resolved again to live in a way that was faithful to Him. And usually this would last a matter of hours, but there wasn't another occasion until another 7 days later for another youth meeting or another Sunday night meeting where I could rededicate my life to God again. The problem was not volition. I was resolved. I was resolved to follow Jesus. I wanted to hear the word of God. I wanted to do the will of God. And I was prepared, as often as you want me to rededicate myself and resolve again to do that, to commit myself to walk in the truth, to walk in the light. The problem is, it is simply beyond me. And if we keep preaching this way and keep urging people to rededicate themselves, to exercise their volition, the only thing we will cultivate is cynicism about the possibility of doing the Christian life. They can't. They can't. They have no strength in the face of temptation. They cannot be patient with their teenagers. They cannot live faithful to their spouses. They cannot be Christian witnesses in the marketplace. They simply can't. So that preaching that Sunday after Sunday essentially does no more. Ooh, people, I've got to stand up for this. A typical Alliance preaching is moralism, by which I mean this. It's Father's Day, we're going to preach a sermon on how to be a good father. And I feel terrible about how I've been, but I resolve for at least the next year, till next year's Father's Day, I will be a good father. On Mother's Day, we typically preach on how to be a good child and how to honor our mother. I do not understand the logic of that. But maybe, I don't know if in the United States it's that way, but in Canada, Mother's Day, mothers are saints. Yes. And we are not, but we should be saints. And on Father's Day, we're underwhelmed by fathers, and we hope that we can kind of nudge them to be a little bit better fathers. I don't know. Anyways, that's what happens. But those two are representative of the preaching that happens all year round. That is, all year round, we preach what is essentially moralism. That is, you too can live a good and godly and civil life, and here are the keys to do it, to manage your finances, to manage your relationships, and this kind of moralism is devastating. It is devastating because it is an impossible burden and weight. It is not the gospel, and it does not ultimately lead to transformed lives. The reason why the Lord's Supper is so crucial, in part, is because the preached word alone, while good in and of itself, calls us to do that which we cannot in our own power do. We can only do it in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. However resolved I am to be good, it's a good resolution, it's only good to a point, no pun intended. The only way that I can have the Word dwelling within me, gracing me, if I may use the word grace as a verb, is if I lean into the means of grace, most particularly the God-ordained means of grace. God is gracious, and many have celebrated the Lord's Supper infrequently and have known the grace of God, no doubt. But where this sequence has led me is to say, I need the Lord's Supper often. Because, at least in my life circumstances, I'm often in over my head. We have two options. We can either tell people they can live the Christian life, they can manage it on their own, or we can just let them be cynical about their capacity to live the Christian life and they give up. Last year, I preached a sermon on a text in the book of Colossians. The text that maybe many of you have preached as well, where the apostle urges us to set our minds on things above. And I had to chuckle. I mean, it was quite a, I think I preached the text well. It was Yeah, everybody was, I think, inspired to set their minds on things above. And I had to chuckle when at the door, a woman told me that she said, I can do this for 24 hours. I can set my mind on things above. But she says, by noon Monday, I'll be back in the gutter. How, she asked me, how can I possibly set my mind on things above? And my response is to say that no matter how strong your resolve, no matter how strong you think your willpower is, it cannot happen apart from the grace of God, the enabling of God. I'm going to go further, the meal that God has provided. Nobody has answered this question more powerfully than John Calvin. It is John Calvin where you'll find this theme emphasized more strongly than in any other source, the idea that the Holy Meal is indeed a meal by which we are sustained. That indeed the ascended Christ, through the grace of the Spirit of truth, infuses us through this meal with a concrete, tangible experience of Christ's very self. He is the one who perhaps has spent the most exegetical and theological energy around this question. That Christ is present at the table in a way that is only made possible by the grace of the Spirit, but the Spirit's presence does not co-opt Christ's presence. That is, Christ is present by the grace of the Spirit, so that it's Christ's physicality, it's Christ's body that actually becomes our meat and our drink. We feed on Him in our hearts by faith. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of the blood of Christ. The reason, of course, why we press this point is because what's happening at the Lord's Supper, it only makes sense if we realize that the primary actor is God, who in Christ and by the Spirit now wants to sustain us and feed us. My question is, how often should we do this?